Oh, good morning, everyone. You have your Bibles with you. You can turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Now, before we dive in, let's go before the Lord here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word to us, that you would continue to sanctify us and transform us. I pray that your words would be heard, and that those that have ears to hear, let them hear, and that you would continue to mold us into your Son's image, that we can be the servants that you need us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you read Scripture, certain verses just stick in your mind, and you continue to meditate on them over and over and over again, and which is not a bad thing. It's just this verse here that we're going to be looking at, or the chapter in chapter 3, is, to me, it's very encouraging. In time, in order to be encouraged, sometimes you have to be scared a little. And so sometimes this verse is a little scary, too. The reason it is scary is because it does mention Satan. So I'm not sure what your view on Satan is, or what you think of him, but the Bible does talk about him, and we should really not avoid the subject of Satan altogether. R.C. Sproul actually had a professor named Dr. Birkhauer, and he made a comment, and he said that if you don't have a good doctrine of demonology, then you don't have a good doctrine of theology. And basically meaning that Satan, demons, and fallen angels, what you know about them comes from the same source that you know about the Trinity. So you should know, you know, who the Heavenly Father is, you know who Satan is and stuff. So, because there is a lot of things that it talks about in Satan, what that is. But there is a reality that talks about it. So, I don't know what your view is on Satan, but a lot of times if you think of Satan, you think of little red man, devil, whatever, in that. But the Bible has a totally different view of what Satan is. We know that he's a roaring lion trying to devour whoever he may come. It also says he's an angel of light. Okay, so he's that, somebody's the deceptive. He's the father of lies. That little red devil that you see in all the images and everything, that came from the Middle Ages. And when the church was, they realized who Satan was, and they believed in Satan. I don't know about the whole church today and all that. Sometimes they give him too much credit and stuff. But what they did is that they wanted to attack Satan by his vulnerability, his Achilles heel, which was pride. And so they made up these little cartoon figures to mock him. And so that's what you see, all these images of Satan and all that through there. So that came from the Middle Ages. But the Bible has a completely different thing and how he's described. And one of the main purposes of Satan is that he accuses. So, which is different than temptation. You know, so when we even say the Lord's Prayer, which we recited today, some versions just say, to deliver us from the evil. But if you look at that word, the Greek word in that, the prefix and the suffix and the neuter and the gender and everything, it gives it a masculine gender, and it's actually probably more likely to be translated as the evil one, because that same root word is what they use to describe Satan on there. But he does tempt us, and where temptation entices you to do something that you should not be doing, making you compromise your ethics, your integrity, to the point where you actually believe the lie, that lie is going to make you happy, or whatever it does, but it draws you away from the reality of Christ. On the other hand, Satan accuses you. He torments the conscience of the believer. In a secular society, there seems to be a lot of self-help psychology, remedies to make people happy, people being obsessed with good self-image to the point where they're living a life of hyper-selfism, And that's what our culture is. I mean, everybody takes pictures of themselves. They take pictures, you know, it's this whole point of look at me. So it's really the point of managing our own egos and our own pride, our own self-worth, our self-image, and that's the purpose and culture today. Even when you look at court cases, if you look at trials and stuff, it seems so black and white for us, but the system seems to focus on not what the crime was, but who was more of a victim. You know, the person that did the crime has their past, and the reason why he did it was because of this. And so he was the victim in his life to cause this crime on there. Psychology today has distorted what self-image is. In other words, they promoted self-image. You know, who you are, how you feel. And I remember when I was even in high school, I took a course on self-esteem. And it was to teach me that I was better than what I thought I was. And it did make me feel good. They even called it warm fuzzies. It was all about self-image and how good I was. But why is that so appealing to have a good self-image? Why is it so good to feel good about ourselves? Well, because we are a people filled with guilt. Even non-Christians have guilt. So the question is, what do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our troubled conscience? That there are guilt, our consciences that are guilt-ridden. What do people do to resolve guilt? For it can't be resolved if it can't be resolved, it can inhibit you, it can shape one's personality, not only for moments, it can affect a person's lifetime. You know, if somebody can just feel so guilty about something that it just affects them. And the Bible looks at the same issue, for it teaches forgiveness. Because the reason our heart struggles with sanctification is when we try to be obedient to God, and we try to please God, and we are trying to grow as Christians, but we are burdened by the weight of guilt. And that guilt we have because of our own experiences, and as we grow in Christ and as we walk in the Lord, we continue to add that weight and guilt every day because we sin every day. There isn't a day we don't go without sinning. And it reminds me, I don't know if you read The Pilgrim's Progress or watched the movie, but remember we had that backpack, that whole weight. I mean, halfway through the book, it was just Jesus, he had this weight of guilt on there. Every day we have to deal with this problem of guilt. And guilt can be a powerful debilitator in the human spirit. Just like fear can paralyze when someone is so scared to become immobile fear, guilt can also prevent someone from moving forward. Now, we know that Satan exists because the Bible teaches it, and Satan can tempt you to do something, and that is one way to destroy the work of Christ. Another way is to paralyze God's people so that they can't influence the people around them. This brings me to today's text found in Zechariah chapter 3, verses starting in verse 1 here. Now, I don't remember the last time you read Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet. But it's you know, the prophet, and he's got all these visions and everything. Sometimes it's hard to read the prophetic because there's poetry and there's imageries and all this stuff. But when you read it, it doesn't read like a lineage. It's kind of all mumbled. You kind of have to read the whole thing to get the whole picture on there. And it's much easier to read like Genesis or Acts, or, you know, the history of the church. It just kind of goes with that flow. But with Zechariah, one of the things is that it really gives us an image of what's happening in the heavenlies, in the realm that we can't see on there. It talks about, you know, how God has these horses and angels looking at after nations and that type of thing. And it talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and all that. And then it ends in the prophetic, you know, how Christ is coming and stuff. But there's this after thing. It reminds you of, you know, how Paul says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the forces and the things that we don't see, the unseen things on there. So Zechariah gives you that image a lot of that imagery in there. So let's see in Zechariah 3 what a satanic accusation looks like. It says, then he showed me Joshua, starting in verse 1, then he showed me in Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So here is a picture of a minister of God standing in the presence of an angel. A man chosen by God to be a minister. And this minister is standing in front of an angel. So it doesn't sound too bad, right? Right now. But then he mentions on the right side of the angel is this fallen angel, the evil angel, who is standing there as well. And this bad angel is accusing this minister named Joshua. But what is he accusing of him? What's he accusing him of? Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with dirty garments. So you see what's happening here. The minister or priest is in the presence of God with dirty clothes. This indicates that there is a spot or blemish that is making Joshua impure for his mission or the office that he is in. And that is what Satan focuses on. Satan is basically saying to the angel and saying to God, look at this man, for he is not fit to be a minister in your presence, for he has dirty clothes on. Now, we think about that when you go to a fancy restaurant or when we are invited to a formal wedding or a black tie event. We ask ourselves, are we appropriately dressed? But think about a priest, a minister being ushered into the presence of God. For you know that priestly garments in the Old Testament described in Exodus chapter 39, where it specifically describes what the clothes of a priest are supposed to wear. They had very colorful yarn, and they had brands woven into it. And the Old Testament says the garments of the priest were designed to be beautiful and for glory, that God would be honored by what they wear. And here, in this story, this priest comes into the presence of God with dirt all over his clothes. And Satan points out the dirt because Satan knows Scripture as well. And as if he points his finger at the minister and says, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. You are in the presence of God. And you have no place here with dirty clothes. Now, aren't you glad that the story doesn't end there? Because of the satanic accusation, God opens his mouth. And he says again, back in verse 2, it says, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Telling Satan to shut his mouth. Is not this the brand plucked from the fire? And this word brand here is from the root something up, to burn it. So you're raking some sticks up and twigs and that thing. So God is telling Satan, I know where he came from, for I am the one who plucked him from the fire. You might get an image of a campfire when you gather twigs together and you put them in a pile and you start burning them and you go like, oh wait, I want to roast some marshmallows. So you pull one out. And what happens? You get that charcoal on your finger. And then that spreads to your clothes, and that spreads to your face, and you just, you know, you look like that. And you have that smoke smell. It's all over the place. And you have this grime that spreads from everywhere. And that is how God is describing it. Not only Joshua, but he is describing all of us. We are brands that have been snatched out of the fire. Knowing that, when God redeems you and rescues you out of the fire, he also gets his hands dirty. And when he rescues you, you are a brand, a stick taken out of the fire, meaning you are covered with ash, charcoal, and the smell of smoke. We are a dirty mess. For God doesn't wait for us to be pure, and he doesn't clean you before he redeems you. And that's the gospel, isn't it? while we are in our filthy rags, we are given a cloak or the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we can enter the fellowship and be in the presence of a holy God. Every Christian is a brand taken from the fire, which means that every one of us has filthy clothes. We all have filth or dirt in our life. And the last thing we want to do is to go around and show it to everyone. Nanette and I, we had to go and pick up the remaining possessions of a friend of Nanette's who passed away. And we had to sign, they brought out this bag and we had to sign for it and had a checklist of everything that we were signing for. But the only thing we didn't sign for were the garments, for obvious reasons. Okay. Now, there are two who know every skeleton in your closet: the triune holy God and the maleficent Satan. And Satan likes to go through your dirty laundry, and he likes to point to your dirty, filthy clothes and point them to God. But we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. For the Lord rebuke you, Satan. This is not a brand plucked out of fire. This is a brand plucked out of fire. Verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." So you see the gospel message there? When God redeemed one out of the fire, the person still has dirty clothes. But God doesn't stop there. He goes through the process of replacing those dirty clothes with clean clothes. And he promises to do the same thing for all of us. And he has. To put a new turban on your head and a new robe of righteousness on your body. A robe that is free from filth and dirt and any spot and any flaw. And now you are free of all those blemishes. But as we live in the presence of God, we have to listen to Satan, who is constantly calling attention to our sins and accusing us to take away our peace with God, to take away our fellowship with Him. Now, I just had a question from someone outside this fellowship that thought that their daughter might have lost their salvation, which is another topic for another day and time. But the debate between Christians on whether one can lose their salvation or not is still a hot topic. Some people take the position that you can never be assured that you are in a state of redemption. And some of those people think that not only you can't know, but that it would be an act of arrogance to assume that you were. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches that not only you can know that you're in the faith, in the state of redemption, but it's your responsibility to know. Because God tells us to make it certain what your status is before Him. And that the doctrine of assurance of salvation is one of the most important to get under your belt as early as possible. For one of the most important things to know is if you are in a state of grace or if you're not. Because if you don't know, you are going to be extremely vulnerable to the paralysis of the accuser Satan, your enemy. When you read the text of Zechariah, Joshua is there listening to this conversation between Satan and God. Joshua is hearing Satan say that he has dirty clothes on. Satan says to God about Joshua that he is dirty. So the question is, what do you think would have happened if the only voice he heard was Satan's? Glory be to God that he spoke when he did. And he said, "Shut your mouth, Satan. This is a brand saved from the fire." Romans 5, 1-2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Do you hear that? we have access into God's presence. The person with a conscience that is troubled, the person who is under the weight of Satan's accusations, doesn't have peace. The people who have peace with God are the ones who know where they stand. They know they are redeemed. They have the freedom to work out their Christian walk that makes them people of power in this generation and in this world. But the reason, or the person who is not sure, they stumble, wavering between opinions, or what Ephesians says in 4:14 says, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The person is paralyzed in the spiritual walk. And that is why it is important to know whose you are. Reference to Peg there. Where you belong. Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you need to know what your position is in Christ and that you are redeemed. Satan can be very subtle about this accusation, for Satan is sometimes called the slanderer, which a slanderer is when someone accuses you of something you didn't do or when you are innocent. So when somebody accuses you of something that you have not done, that's slander. And there is an injustice being done to the person who is innocent. And Satan likes to slander, for he is the father of lies, right? For he likes to paralyze people, upsetting them, trying to ruin their reputation with false accusations. But that is not the only way he accuses people. Sometimes he accuses them with facts. The truth about how dirty your clothes are. Joshua's clothes were in fact dirty. And Satan was telling the truth. At this point, it can get a little confusing in our walk with Jesus Christ. For if you study the Holy Spirit, one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit, when he's sanctifying you, is to convict you of sin. If we commit a sin and we don't feel guilty about it, we shouldn't rejoice. Feeling guilty is a healthy thing, especially if we are really guilty. If we don't feel guilty, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us of our sin that we may turn from it. But what's the difference between being accused of Satan of something true about you and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Example. A sin is committed and you don't deal with it. And Satan comes along and says, you did it and I have proof that you did it. The Holy Spirit comes along and convicts you of the same thing. So how do you tell the difference? The answer lies in what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin. When the Spirit comes to convict of sin, even though it can be painful to be brought to the awareness of one's sin, there is still something tender about it. Which is amazing, that when the Holy Spirit confronts us with our sin, at the same time, he points you to Jesus, and he points to your guilt, and he assures you that if you turn to Jesus, that we are forgiven. He does not come to destroy us. 1 John 1, 9-10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Satan, on the other hand, his accusations is designed not to save us, but to destroy us. See the difference? You know the difference between someone who approaches you and confronts you, and they use that phrase, I want to tell you something out of love, and then they just stick a knife in you and tell you the truth. That's when you can say, give me Satan. Because the person who really loves you is going to be for you and wants you to repent. For the glory of God. Communication is different. The Holy Spirit always communicates that he is for you when he convicts you of your sin. So when you are being accused by Satan, and is the crushing, debilitating, paralyzing, and it prevents you from walking with the Lord because Satan hits you where you really are guilty? And we have to understand that there is real guilt. There is also false guilt as well. But real guilt needs a real remedy. And the only answer to real guilt is forgiveness. Real forgiveness. Have you ever been convicted of a sin and you ask for forgiveness and the next day you feel guilty? Or I know Jesus forgives me, but I still feel guilty? Well, in legal terms, we can make a difference between guilt and guilt feelings. And we can use those terms objective and subjective. So objective guilt and subjective guilt on there. In the Bible, guilt is defined legally and theologically as a transgression of the law of God. If you cross the line and violate the law of God, you are collecting guilt. You store up the offenses in the sight of God's justice. So when that happens, when someone does violate the law of God, you may feel bad about it, or you may not feel anything about it. How this person feels has nothing to do with the reality or the unreality of how the actual guilt is. A sociopath may kill someone and not feel guilty, but even in our human laws, they find him guilty. Forgiveness is something God does, and when he does forgive, it is a legal forgiveness. It is an objective reality, and it does not depend upon how you feel. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Satan, on the other hand, he likes to attack your feelings. He wants you to be a Christian who bases your forgiveness on how you feel. At that given moment, and that is why faith comes from hearing and by hearing the Word of God. That is why it is important to do what Romans 12:2 says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as you read the promises of God in the Scripture, and then you embrace them into your life, you become free. And you can embrace Paul's question in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? For we understand that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And the only way we are going to please him is by living a daily life in our dependence on his grace, confessing our sins as we go. And as we remember, as we are convicted, so that we are not paralyzed by the guilt that we accumulate along the way, confessing it, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we move towards the higher that is ours to embrace Jesus Christ. Amen.